So last week we looked at this passage where Paul's talking about the events that are coming before or leading up to Jesus' return and at his return. And I shared with you a little bit about how the churches that I grew up in tended to kind of obsess about passages like this and really got into it about what exactly is going to happen in the end times. And so after I got out of that sort of part of the church, I tended to go to the other extreme and just not think about it at all, other than that, Jesus is coming back. But I think it's important for us to know that Paul writes this for the good of the church, for the benefit of the church. And, we all have parts of the Bible that we like more. Some weird people like Old Testament prophets and like Amos. And some people, we like practical instructions in the epistles. Maybe we like the stories of Jesus and what he taught. That everybody has favorite parts of the Bible that we really resonate with and other parts that we would just tend to skip over. But it's all God's word. And it's all a benefit. And Paul writes about this specifically for the Thessalonians, for their good. He wants them to understand this. And we don't need to know the details about what's coming in the future or when it's going to happen. In fact, we don't know when it's going to happen. But we need to be able to respond in a godly way to that, to where we are right now. And this passage is important for us to do that. So let me give you a quick recap. Basically, last week I dealt with sort of the first five verses, and now we'll deal with the last seven. So Paul assured the church in the first part of the passage, Jesus had not already come back. Some people were saying that. And then he said, here's what's going to happen. Before Jesus returns, there is going to be some kind of a worldwide turning away from God within the church. And that will give rise to a person, a man, who he calls the man of lawlessness. And this man will demand to be worshipped as God. We talked about a number of people down through history that have been rival messiahs. The Apostle John uses the term Antichrist. Paul uses the term man of lawlessness, same guy. So you've had Antichrists down through history. We talked about Antiochus Epiphanes, Caligula, Hitler, Stalin, Pol Pot. You have numbers of people who in many ways were allied, put themselves against God and church and Christianity. Specifically, that was a focus of who they were. And so this man, whoever he is simply going to be the last one in a long line of others. Well, in verse 6, Paul says, and you know what is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he's out of the way. So apparently, in Paul's day, and on up into ours, this man either has not been born yet, or he's not been revealed yet. We really don't know. Could be either. Paul seemed to think that the Thessalonians knew what or who was restraining or sort of holding back until that time was to come. Now, we don't know exactly what he means by, what is restraining him. But it's possible that he's referring to the idea of the government, the order of government. And because you could personify government in a ruler. If you had the Roman Empire, that's a what, but the emperor is a who. And we have the same thing. Oftentimes the president is sort of personified as the whole government. Because Paul refers to the one restraining in one place as a what, in another place as a who. And the way that he describes this thing or person is kind of mysterious. It's almost like a code. And I think one commentator, F.F. Bruce, I think he's right when he says he thinks that Paul is referring to government in some form. In his day, it was the Roman government. Obviously, in our day, it's different. But it's quite possible that Paul was, he didn't even want to use the word government, because if this letter got into the wrong hands, people in the church who were already being persecuted would simply be persecuted worse. And so he's veiled in his references. The mystery of lawlessness is the power behind the Antichrist, behind this man. But what he's saying is it's held in check until God chooses otherwise. So, it seems to make sense to me, the idea of the civil government is what God tends to use to keep evil in check. We talk about the Ten Commandments. We talk about three purposes of the law. And the first one is it reveals God's character, and it's reflected in society. So the Ten Commandments, as they're expressed in our society, they tend to hold back evil is not as prevalent as it would be if we didn't have, you know, the Ten Commandments expressed in our general law and order. And the order of the Roman Empire, even though there were times where the empire actively persecuted Christians, at least at this point in time, you know, 50 AD, 40 to 50, in general, the government actually helped the spread of the gospel. You had these Roman roads, you had general law and order, the Pax Romana. It was an atmosphere where the gospel could spread. So I was thinking about that in relation to what we have going on right now in Iraq and Syria with ISIS. This is sort of an isolated example of how the loss of the control of the civil government, you know, what happens when that happens. Obviously, ISIS is specifically targeted them. They've targeted the Christian church, you know, along with some other groups, but it seems they've really singled out Christians. But in a way, what you have there is just the breaking down of law and order, and it's absolute chaos. You have thousands of Christians that have been brutally murdered, you know, women assaulted, sold into slavery, even children that are singled out and that are interrogated about, you know, will you give yourself to Islam? And if they don't, they're killed. It's atrocious. Another example was back in 1994 in Rwanda. You had, I think it was about a month, a period of about a month, it's a very short period of time, where there was a complete loss of control. The government essentially encouraged this chaos, the Hutu government, in persecuting the Tutsis. And you had a million people, upwards of a million people killed in the space of just a month. And so I think when we see things like that happen, it helps us to understand and get a grasp of what evil really is and how blessed we are to live in a place where law and order is the expectation. Now, we have injustice and we have disorder, but it's not the way things normally go. It's the exception to the rule, and you know, we need to appreciate that. It's not that way in every place and time. And Paul understood he could not always count on that being in place, this principle of law and order. So I want to talk about the word mystery that Paul uses. Throughout his writings, he uses this word mystery to refer to God's plan in rescuing people from sin and bringing them into his kingdom. So then he uses the word mystery in the opposite way, the mystery of lawlessness. So in a sense, this is like you have the man who's the Antichrist. This is like the anti-gospel, the anti-plan, Satan's plan behind the Antichrist. And so one day he says it's going to be unleashed. The most important thing to understand about this is that God is sovereign even over when that happens. And you know, when the lawless one is revealed, he's going to decide when all of that takes place. And he's going to do it as a part of his plan taking place. And it's a great reminder that we're not dealing with two equal and opposite forces. You know, this is not the yin and the yang, the force and the dark side of the force. You know, it's like, oh, which one's going to win today? I don't know. God is sovereignly in control, and he is building his kingdom. And he even employs the, in a way, it's kind of like what happens in our lives individually. You know, you can look back at things in your life where you can tell that evil or Satan's work, you know, he wanted to accomplish something. And yet you can also see how God used that same thing for his glory and your good. You know, can you think back to times when that has happened? And that happens on the large scale and on the small scale. And that's how God's sovereignty works out. And that's what's going to happen here. We're in a battle. We don't want to make any mistake about that. But we don't want to give too much credit to our enemy. We have to recognize that we serve a sovereign king who's going to win the battle. That's the good news. And he is working out his purposes. That's what we have to remember, you know, when we're in the midst of it. All right, next thing I want to look at is the defeat of the enemy. Look at verse 8. So verse 8 gives us sort of the climax. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. So just what he's saying here is just at the moment when literally all hell breaks loose. And it seems that the enemies of God are gaining the upper hand and Christ's church is about to be destroyed. Right at that point, Jesus is going to come back. And he's going to reveal the identity that we all know that he had, but he hadn't revealed in his first coming. And that's Jesus as the divine warrior. That's what the Bible presents him to be. And Paul quotes Isaiah 11 here when he talks about Jesus killing with the breath of his mouth. And I know, we can think of lots of ways that that might, take place for us when we wake up in the morning. We could kill somebody simply with the breath of our mouth. That's not what he's talking about. But it's a metaphor for God's word. And there's one place, Revelation 19 talks about Jesus carrying out his judgment. And it uses, the Apostle John uses kind of apocalyptic imagery. And he describes the same thing that Paul's describing in a different way. He talks about the word of God, who's Jesus, mounted on a war horse, destroys his enemies with a sharp sword coming out of his mouth. So, think about that. We think very literally a lot of times. Well, that's not what John is trying to say. He's not saying, that Jesus has this magical ability to produce a sword coming. No, the sword of the Spirit is what? It's the word of God. And so, the word of God, what Jesus pronounces, is a word either of condemnation or a word of forgiveness, right? If you trust Christ, you have received the word of justification. He said, you are righteous. You are as righteous as I am. So with his word, he has the power to heal and to forgive or to condemn. And I think that's what Paul is saying here. And so in Revelation 19, it says that Jesus throws the beast, which is the man of lawlessness, and the false prophet, who's another guy we don't have time to talk about, into the lake of fire. And, all of this is just a reminder that God's word is not just words. A lot of times we take words very lightly. The Bible does not take God's word lightly. God's word is power. When Jesus was here on earth, he taught and he healed and he forgave. And now, for us, as the church, we're carrying that on. We speak words of healing and forgiveness, don't we? In the gospel. And so, we're doing that because God is a patient God. But what the Bible tells us is that God's patience is not going to last forever. And Jesus, one day, is going to come and judge the earth. He's going to condemn the man of destruction to the end that he deserves. I love the way that this is pictured in C.S. Lewis's final book in the Chronicles of Narnia, The Last Battle. It's really it's kind of bizarre, some of the things that he has in there. But in that book, the land of Narnia, which is of course the place, the context for all of the books in the series, Narnia is being destroyed. This is the end of its time, and the last king of Narnia is on the throne. And it's being destroyed in two different ways. By deception on the inside, you have this, I think it's a monkey, who dresses up in a lion costume, pretends to be Aslan. So you have this deceptive kind of undermining going on inside the country, and at the same time you have attacks from the outside. And it all, the climax of the book takes place, ironically, in a stable. And the few characters that are left think that they're going to go to their death in this stable. But what they find out when they go into the stable is they see the real Aslan. And there you get this vision of the judgment where these animals, because remember, this is fantasy, but you have animals that talk, and so you have animals that know Aslan, that trust Aslan. And when they come before him, they're ushered into his presence, into the real Narnia. And then there are other animals that have rejected him. And Lewis says they vanished into his shadow. Now, I don't think he's talking about them ceasing to exist, but it's the shadow of judgment. It's a very powerful image that he paints there. And I think that's a picture of what Paul's talking about here. So I want to kind of zoom out to the big picture here for a minute. Ephesians 6 tells us that we're engaged in a spiritual battle. It talks about the weapons of warfare that we have to use. What Paul is describing is, in a sense, the last battle, the climactic battle of that war. Satan has been determined to destroy God's kingdom ever since the beginning. And there are two realities going on in the unseen world every day. Satan is active, and yet at the same time, he's not able to do everything he wants to do. God is holding him back. He's restraining Satan's ability to do what he really wants to do. And one day, through this leader that we don't know about yet, Satan is going to be able to unleash everything for a certain amount of time, but only until Jesus returns. And then he's going to be destroyed once and for all. In verse 9, Paul kind of explains that big picture. He says, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. So Satan is going to use the man of the Antichrist to deceive people. And it's important for us to understand, I think, when he uses the word false, he's not talking about the power behind these signs and wonders. These are going to be real signs that actually, you know, he's going to have power because Satan has real power. But the word false refers to the purpose. These signs are not going to point to what signs are supposed to point to, God's power. They're going to deceive people. And I was thinking about the other day, Charlie and I were in the car listening to a commercial on the radio, and it was a beautiful commercial. There was this nice acoustic guitar playing in the background, and these people were sharing testimonials about how the person who had sponsored the advertisement had made a difference in their life. And, you know, I could imagine a counseling agency doing something like this. I could even imagine a Christian counseling agency doing it. So we're listening along, and then all of a sudden, I'm like, oh, wait a minute. This doesn't sound right. And I realized it was a commercial for a psychic. And so these people are giving testimonies about how this psychic had produced messages for them, and these messages had been a tremendous comfort. And Charlie's listening to this, and he's like, I'm glad he's not here today. He's probably just as well. He says, Daddy, what are they talking about? And so I had to explain to him that, okay, this is a person who claims to be able to speak to the dead, you know, people who have died, and she's bringing messages to comfort their loved ones. So, you know, you got one of two options. A, she's a faker, you know, she's a hoax, and she's making this stuff up, in which case there's no power behind it. She's just a liar. But there is a real possibility that these are real messages coming from the afterworld. But we know that this is not God's power. God has the power to do this, but he does not work in this way. He only speaks through his word. And so I said, you know, some of these people really do, they do have a certain power, but it's from Satan, and it's very dangerous. It's not something to be messed around with or fooled around with. And it just reminded me that evil takes very innocent-looking forms. It takes innocent-looking forms today. But I think it's going to be even more extreme in that day when Satan's power is allowed to be unleashed in a fuller way than he ever has before. All right, last thing I want to look at is the self-deception of sin. I'll look at verse 10. He says, those who are deceived by these signs and wonders will be those who are perishing because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. And so what Paul is saying is that there are those who reject Christ right up to the end, and they will be ultimately condemned. And, you know, we've talked about this before in 1 Thessalonians. There's no easy way to say this, but this is simply God's justice at work. Everybody, all people, have a responsibility in light of who God is. We all have a responsibility to recognize who he is and see our sin and turn away from him and trust him. Every person has that responsibility before God. Those who do not do that will receive his justice. You know, I think we said this one a Sunday or two ago. As believers, we deserve God's justice, but we have received his grace. And those who reject his grace will receive his justice. Verse 11, it's hard to handle on the surface, because it sounds like verse 11 is saying that God initiates the delusion that condemns these people. It says, therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And, you know, the natural question that arises is, wait a minute, how can God do that? How can he be just? Isaiah 6, 9, and 10, I think, is helpful. If you want to turn to that, if you have a Bible, want to turn to that. Isaiah 6, of course, is the passage where Isaiah gets a vision of God, And he says, I'm a man of unclean lips and a people of unclean lips. I've seen the Lord. And that's where God says, who will go for us? In other words, who will go preach the word? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. And, you know, I've sung that in mission songs, and, you know, you've heard it used at missions conferences. But the amazing thing is, we don't usually focus on what comes after that. The actual message that Isaiah was called to give is this. Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. We don't usually read that at the missions conference, right? It would be kind of a downer. But we have to understand the context of what Isaiah was dealing with. On the surface, you know, without any context, it sounds like God is arbitrarily keeping some people from the truth. That's not what Isaiah is saying. God was not playing games with people back in Isaiah, and he's not doing it in 2 Thessalonians either. The Israelites of Isaiah's day had heard Isaiah's preaching for years. They had rejected it for years. They pretended, and not just Isaiah, they had heard other prophets. But they had pretended to belong to God, and they proceeded to do whatever they pleased, including worshiping other gods, abusing the poor. You know, they were phonies. And essentially what Isaiah was called to say to them is, because you have heard the word and you have refused to repent in your hearts. In essence, what God was telling Isaiah very simply was God was going to take his people at their word. He was saying he was going to reward their sin with more sin. And you remember what we said about hell last week? In the final analysis, God gives people what they want. As people harden their hearts, God continues to allow them to harden their own hearts. The Westminster Confession actually deals with this as well, because it talks about God actively condemning people, but it also talks about God passing over those who are condemning themselves. So there is a hardening that people take part in. As people harden their hearts, God allows that to continue as a consequence of choosing that sin in the first place. And so, you know, what Paul is saying here is that sin deceives. And, you know, we do this as Christians too. You know, we see some sin, whatever it is. You know, if you want to talk about lust or covetousness or whatever, we see this sin and we think that it will satisfy us in the moment for a time. And maybe it does for a time. But we realize at a certain point it's not going to do it. It's not going to satisfy. That's what repentance is. It's changing our minds and turning away from sin and towards God. In fact, repentance and faith is the only thing that allows us to really see clearly. Because otherwise, sin, it clouds our minds. It clouds our ability to see what reality is. And so in that sense, sin is its own consequence. It's only trusting in Christ and turning from our sin that is going to free us from that deception. And I think we need to realize that we are surrounded by a culture that preaches constantly that what offends God ought to be celebrated. And what the Bible calls righteousness is actually deeply, deeply offensive. Do you realize that? And it's becoming more and more pronounced. It's not, Christians can't just fly under the radar anymore. It's getting to the point where if we simply live our lives in quietness, and I think, John, you preached on a passage like that. We live our lives in quietness and subjection, you know, doing our work, working hard. If we just do that, we will be condemned by our society more and more and more. And so, you know, we need to recognize. And this is going on in the church right now as well. Many churches, many people in the church are becoming more and more taken with the direction of the culture, normalizing what the Bible condemns and condemning what the Bible calls righteousness. There was an article in a website called the Witherspoon Institute. On their website, Nuruddin Knight, it was the author. She's an African-American woman, and I only mention that because this was sort of the point of her article. She talked about when she was growing up, she saw in the culture around her that everybody valued and prized lighter skin and straighter hair. So she was always asking her parents, I want to straighten my hair. She wanted to, in a sense, look more white because that seemed to be more attractive. And she never came right out and said to her parents, I wish I were white. If she had, it would have really hurt them and it would have really concerned them. But she goes on to say this: what if it were possible for me to become white? Would that really be the end of the story? Would that be the happily ever after? Would changing my physical appearance magically erase all my issues of self-esteem and self-worth? And she answers her own question. No, of course not. The eyes and the skin color were never the problem. Racism and abuse were. We would only be putting a Band-Aid on the real issue. The many men and women who passed as white during America's shameful Jim Crow era may have gained the social privileges bestowed by being white, but they also lost their heritage, their family ties, and their integrity, thanks to the lie they were forced to tell every single day. She goes on to say, but what if, instead of wanting to be white, I wanted to be a man? What if, instead of crying to my parents that I was really a white person, I told them I was really a man, and I desperately wanted to change my body to match my mind? If in this scenario you think my parents should applaud my courage, accept my new gender identity, and run to the nearest surgeon, please ask yourself, why? When we want to be something other than our true, authentic selves, that is self-hate. A black person who wants to be white is practicing self-hate, and so is a man who wants to be a woman, or a woman who wants to be a man. And this was so insightful, what she said next. We live in a climate of incredible self-absorption, but we won't encourage people to love the body they're in. We tell women to love their curves, to love their age, to love the skin they're in, but we won't tell them, and we won't tell men, to love the sex of their bodies. It's such a striking irony. In every other way, we want people to accept who you are, but in this way, that has suddenly changed. And she's saying, no, it's not. She's saying, in as much as our society is encouraging the transgender movement and issues, she's saying we are allowing people to destroy and corrupt and twist their identity. And countless numbers of people are going through this process, and they're coming out on the other side and they're saying, dear God, what have I done? Why did somebody let me do this? This is simply one example of how self-deceived we can become when we lose our moorings given by the one who created us. The Bible gives us the most solid reasons in the world to accept who God made us to be. Even as, obviously, we recognize there's sin within us and God has provided forgiveness. But, we're living in a world more and more and more that sees that as a very dangerous idea. So we have to come back to what Paul says in verse 3. Let no one deceive you in any way. We have the truth. We have God's word to combat the counterfeit, the lie that the world is telling and selling. We've got to embrace the real thing. So, my simple encouragement coming out of this is spend time in God's word. Take advantage of the opportunities that we have here to study the Bible and learn it. When you hear teaching that sounds questionable, because more and more and more we're going to run into that if you haven't already. When you hear teaching that sounds questionable, talk to another Christian about it. Talk to an elder. Talk to me about it. This is how the church needs to sharpen one another and encourage one another in the truth, particularly out on the internet. It's a wild, wild west of information, and a lot of it is false. And so I want to encourage you, read widely and deeply. Take every opportunity to ground yourself in the truth so that you will not be swayed by error. And remember that no matter what happens, Jesus is going to bring us safely home. And I think most importantly, we need to remember that those around us who don't share our faith, they're not opponents to be fought against. They are people made in God's image to be loved and to be persuaded by God's grace. So let's ask God for the grace to be a part of their lives and to persuade them to come to the truth. Because what did Jesus say about the truth? You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that this teaching that Paul is giving us about something that seems light years away, it may not be light years away, it may be very, very soon. We really have no idea. But Lord, I thank you that no matter when your time is up for Jesus to return, these are important truths for us to embrace now. They affect the way that we live now. So Lord, help us to be what the Nation of Islam calls us, people of the book. Help us to be people of the book, your book. Help us to embrace the truth and to know it, so that we are not deceived by lies and counterfeit. And Lord, help us to be continually looking and watching and investing ourselves in other people who don't know you. And Lord, we praise you. In Christ's name, amen.